I would call holy ground this morning, a very intimate description of our Lord. It is Thursday night, and Jesus has washed the disciples' feet in the upper room, doing the acts of a servant, because there was no servant there, to teach his disciples about what it is to be a servant. And then after that, he will speak to Judas and try to get Judas to understand what he's doing and let him know that he knows. And Judas will depart to go out and betray him. And Christ then will celebrate, as we talked about, his final memorial, the Lord's Supper. Well, he will encourage us to remember him and the significance of his death and of his blood from that point forward. Then after having done that, he will begin what we call his final speech. And in that final speech, he will offer them comfort and he will offer them instruction. And that's found in John chapter 14 through 16. And it's at the end of that speech, after this time together, that Christ, having gone over and getting ready to depart and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we'll study next week with James, Peter, and John, he will then gather his apostles together here in John 17. And he will lift up his head and his hands, and he will pray what I believe to be an out loud prayer, most likely, for his apostles here at this occasion. This is the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, we have what is called the Lord's Prayer. But that's really the model prayer of how we should pray. This is the Lord's praying. Those of you who have been to Last Leaders Convention have probably seen Jack Zorn, who started Last Leaders. And Jack is now very feeble, bound to a wheelchair, can't speak very well because of age and disease and sickness that he's had. But his daughter, who was in charge and helping take care of him, I think he had two daughters, said in an interview one time when they were talking about their condition, this is when his wife was still living too, and they were just beginning that decline in health, that the family, who they were trying to provide care, you know this situation, but they didn't need to be there all the time. So they had put in some monitors and some security cameras and things that they could check in and they could listen in to make sure if they needed anything, they could call for them, but they weren't be there all the time. And she said, one of the most special things during that time period, the mom has since died, and Jack, as far as I know, is still living, but she said one of the most special things about that was being able to hear mom and dad pray and being able to hear their hearts poured out to God in prayer as she was checking to see if they were all right. Now, when you think about listening in on somebody's prayer, you think about listening in to your spouse's prayer, you think about even as we have these public prayers here and we listen in on someone's prayer as they lead us in prayer, you think about those intimate and very touching times in our lives where in our church family, maybe where we've had a loss of a loved one here and we have a funeral or we have a tragedy like the bus wreck in 2008, or we have things that happen and we gather and we pray, and it's a very intimate, very heartfelt prayer led by someone. I think this is what we're doing. We are, if you will, we're eavesdropping on the heart of Jesus. We're going into the bedroom of Jesus and listening to his night prayer. We're listening to his last prayer before he will go to the garden and struggle in prayer with God. This is his prayer, his last public prayer, if you will, for his apostles and for those who he had spent 3 years with. And we really get to the very heart of God. We get to the mind of Christ and the emotions of Christ in this prayer. In this prayer, he prays first for himself. He prays for his apostles. And he prays for us. First of all, notice when he begins praying for himself. Before you do that, though, I want to mention that in this prayer, he will refer in using what the prophets did, talking in the past tense about future events. He will refer to himself throughout this prayer as if it is already completed. For example, in verse number 2, he refers to power and authority that had already been given to him. In verse 4, he talks about how he's already finished the work. In verses 11 and 12, he says, I am no more in the world while I was with them. In verse 24, he says that believers would be with him in glory. So he's already talking as if it's finished. He is, if you will, projecting himself forward into the future about after these events have taken place, after he's already gone to heaven, and what he wants for those who are left. It's like a very final prayer of a loving father or loving mother who at the end of their life, their family's gathered around and they still have the ability to say a prayer, and they pray for themselves. They pray for their family, and they pray for future generations. That's what Jesus is doing. He's praying for himself. He's praying for his family, his apostles, and he's praying for future generations. Notice his prayer for himself in verses 1 through 5. Jesus will begin praying, and he will say this, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Notice that Jesus' prayer is one very simply that he would glorify the Father. His hope and his aim has always been to give honor, to give glory to God the Father. His work on earth was to see that God got the credit. And so he wanted to glorify the Father. He speaks about what his purpose was in doing that, in that he had given eternal life, and that they would know God, the only true God, and they would know him, Jesus Christ. The only time you have the phrase used by Jesus to self-identify himself as Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the one who was born Jesus and who is the anointed Messiah of God. He is Jesus Christ. He wants them to know him. He has come so that he may glorify and give honor to the Father. When you think about the world that then existed before Christ came into it, the world was basically the same when he left as when he had come. For example, there was corruption. Rome was still in charge. There was slavery, there was poverty, there was tyranny, there was sexual sin and abuse, there was murder, there was greed. And Christ says he's finished his work. His aim here, he says, is he has accomplished his work. Verse number 4, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished, having finished the work that you gave me to do. How had Christ finished his work if all the world was basically the same? Because Christ came to deal with our problem of sin and death. His work was not to set all the social ills of this world aright. His work was to give us eternal life. His work was to provide us the gospel. He says, I have accomplished my work. When you think about our prayer, when you think about our life, none of us can truly say this fully, but we ought to be desiring to say that. That is, our desire is to accomplish the work that he's given us to do. Why are you here? I don't mean at church, but why are you here? Why are you in this world? You are here for the purpose of glorifying the Father. And anything else, any other purpose is always going to leave you wanting. Any other mission, any other aim is always going to come short. It's not going to fill you up. In fact, it will become your idol. If you make pleasure your aim, then it's never going to be satisfying. It's never going to fully fill you up. If you make money and physical wealth your aim, it's never going to fill you up. If you put all your eggs in that basket, the basket's eventually going to burst and those eggs are going to crack. It's not going to fill you up. The only thing that can really sustain your hope and your dream and can give you the purpose, the peace, the joy, the eternal life is glorifying the Father. And so whether you're, whatever you choose to do with your life in your family as a mom or as a dad or as a husband or as a wife or in your career, be it as a baker, a plumber, a school teacher, whatever you're in, Your aim should be to finish the work that God has given me to do. God has put you here for significance, for a purpose, to glorify Him in those roles, to give honor and glory to Him in those roles. And if you don't realize that purpose, your life is going to be spent always missing something. There's always going to be a piece of your life that's not fulfilled, that's not content, because you don't fulfill your purpose of being here. Your purpose is to glorify and honor God. Jesus said at the end of His life, He'd accomplished His mission. Brethren used to pray, and I haven't heard this prayer in a while. We need to bring this prayer back. Especially at the close of services, you would hear it prayed. Father, wear us out in Your service. Wear us out in Your service. You never retire from Christianity. You never have accomplished enough that you can just quit. It's only at the end of the life of our life that we can then say, I finished my work that I was put here to do. We're always going to be doing the work that God has put us to do. I remember visiting a lady in the nursing home several years ago, and she would talk about how she didn't understand why God was allowing her to still be here. She didn't understand why, because she couldn't get out and do things. She was confined to that room and things. And I tried to encourage her that God still had a purpose for her, be it encouraging a young minister like me, or praying as she would often do for so many people, or encouraging her family. Whatever it was, God still had a purpose for her. Even though she could not do what she used to could do, she could still serve the purpose. And she had not fully yet accomplished all the work God had for her. And so it's fine and it's right to pray for ourselves. Jesus, when He started praying, prayed for Himself. We can't meet all the needs of others until we begin addressing the needs of ourselves. He prayed that He would accomplish the work God had given Him to do. But secondly, He prayed for His apostles. In verses 6 through 19, it's only natural that He would move to His apostles, because those were the ones closest to Him. After we start our prayers, we'll often pray for ourselves. Not in a selfish way, not in a vending machine sense of trying to get something from God, but we pray that we can glorify God. We pray that we will have the heart that God wants us to have, but then we move to those most closest to us, don't we? We move to our wives, our husbands, our children, our parents. We move to those that are closest to us. And then we think about our church brethren, our church family, and those who are in need there. We move to those who we live with and love and care about. Jesus moved to His apostles. They were His family, if you will. That's who He had spent His time with. And so He begins to pray for His apostles. And in this prayer, He will pray for their protection and for their care. When you consider these disciples, earlier, even this evening, Thursday evening, they had been arguing about who was the greatest. They were a troublesome bunch. They struggled to capture His vision and His purpose. They lacked faith. Sometimes they openly doubted. They failed. They were slow learners. They didn't always have the right attitude. They struggled, didn't they? But yet here we find Christ still believing in them. Christ still putting His hope in them. As we continue to read and think about this, think about what this prayer would have sounded like if you were one of those apostles, and how it would have given you strength. Jesus says, verse 6, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You have given Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and that they have believed that You sent Me. Notice this. I am praying for them. He's praying for them. He says, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Notice that Jesus, to this troublesome group who had often failed him and struggled, he still put his hope in them and he still called them his. They were his possession. He says, they are mine and I am praying for them. And he says, I am glorified in them. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. For I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Notice now how he prays for their protection. Keep them in your name. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. For I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Notice the opposition these men are facing. Just as I am not of the world, for I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He wants them to be protected. He wants them to be guarded. He wants them to be kept. Continuing on, he says in verse 16, for they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, but sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also might be sanctified in the truth. When you think about these men and the protection and care, he mainly wanted them to be faithful. He wanted God to watch over them. It's like someone at the end of their life thinking about their family, saying, God, protect them, care for them, watch over them. I can't be here, but I want your love to be here for them. He says, keep them, guard them, give them joy, keep them from Satan, and sanctify them. Now I want you to think about what it would have been like to hear that prayer for you. To know that you've stumbled, that you've been like Peter, that often got your words out there too soon and got in trouble with your words, that you've wrestled with faith and struggled with doubt, and yet now you hear Jesus putting hope in you, putting faith in you, and saying, God, I want you to be with them. They are mine. When I think about how the book of Acts could happen, when I think about how these same apostles could stand up some 40 days or some 50 days later on Pentecost with courage and proclaim the gospel, when they could go through the early chapters of the book of Acts and they could face beatings and persecution and they could still say, we must obey God rather than men. I think it is that they had the words of Jesus' prayer in their minds. They knew Jesus had prayed for them. They knew Jesus was keeping them. They knew Jesus was guarding them. They knew Jesus had sanctified them. They could face the world. They could face the persecution, the doubts, and the struggles of the world and the challenge of that. They could stand out there. Why? Because they knew Christ was behind them. You and I are like those disciples, aren't we? We face our struggles. We face our doubts. But if we can stand up and we can stand up for Jesus and we can glorify Jesus and we can have the courage to glorify Jesus, if we remember, we can face the world if we remember the prayer of Jesus is behind us. That we are His. That He's praying for us. And He loves us. It makes a tremendous difference to be able to get out there in the world when we know we have Jesus on our side. He prays for their protection. He prays for their care. And He prays for their sanctification through the truth. He prays that they will know the truth and that they will be set apart through the truth. The same way we are set apart is through the truth of Jesus Christ. And then finally, He prays for us. In verses 20 through 26, He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who would believe in me through their word. That's us. He prays for us. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Notice he prays for unity as a witness to the world. He prays that we will be united. All throughout this, he's wanting us to be one like his Father and him are one. That's to be our testimony. To help bring the world to Christ was our oneness. Nothing hurts the spread of the gospel like division in Christianity, like division in the church. When you think about what Jesus is praying for, he's praying for unity. Notice what he could have prayed for. Jesus, at this final hour, he could have prayed that the church will spread over all the face of the earth. He could have prayed that the church would be able to deal with all the great humanitarian needs that the world has. The church would be able to help the hurting and give the orphans a home. And the church would be able to build hospitals and children's homes. And the church would be able to deal with slavery and all the problems of this world. And the church would be able to do all these things over the next thousands of years of humanitarian aid to rid the world of poverty. He could have prayed that. He could have prayed that every Christian that ever names the name of Christ will be faithful. He could have prayed that we would all memorize the Word of God and we would know the Word of God and read it daily and that we would be able to just be walking encyclopedias of God's Word. He could have prayed a lot of those things that we might think of. But you know what he prayed? Pray that we would be united. Pray that we would be one. When you think about the last 2,000 or so years of Christianity, when you study church history at all, when you've lived in the church at all, you've lived with other people at all, you realize probably that's the biggest thing we needed him to pray for, isn't it? We needed him to pray, not that we would fill the earth with hospitals or humanitarian aid, not that we would read our Bibles more, though we need to do those things. But we need prayer for unity. That our witness would be seriously hindered as it has been in this world because we are divided. And I don't think this is an impossible prayer. He wouldn't have prayed it. He's praying that we will be united upon Scripture, that we'll be united upon truth, be united upon Him. And that we'll be united in our congregations, that we'll be united as a people. But it's the traditions, it's the doctrines of men, it's the pride and prejudice that we have that has divided us and that has left a historical tale of shame down through the centuries. And so when you think about the church, Jesus is not stressing uniformity, he's stressing unity. He's not just saying, look over your disagreements. He's stressing unity. Work to overcome your disagreements. He's praying and he's desiring that we be united like him and the Father are united. They are one. The New Testament makes this plea as well in 1 Corinthians 1 when the early church was struggling with it. This is what we ought to strive for. The early restoration preachers would say like this, in matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. But in all things, charity or love. We ought to make sure that we as an individual, though we cannot change history and we cannot even change the world that now exists with all of its division, we can change our part in our relationships and in the unity that we can try to bring out. As Ephesians 4 says, we've got to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We can do our part not to divide a church. We can do our part to share the unity that Christ calls for with others in our world and try to get people to be united upon Scripture. We can do our part to try to live out the prayers of Jesus. When I think about Christ from heaven above, looking down and thinking about a preacher preaching from John 17, thinking about his prayer from 2,000 years ago, he must have tears in his eyes. Think about how far off we have come in fulfilling that prayer. And that's why the world often scoffs at us. And we as Christians must try to emphasize, as the Restoration Movement did, that we want to be united upon Scripture, that we don't want to be a group of sects and divisions, but we want to call people to the one church. We want to call people to Christ as Savior. We want to be united in the church. He prays for unity as a witness to the world. But in that, he prays for our love. Because love is central to unity. How do we have unity? We have love. Look at verse 22. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. For I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, and to see me and the glory that you have given me because you loved me. How do the Father and the Son have unity? Because they love each other. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. For I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me, notice where he wants this love. He wants it to be in us. And he wants Christ to be in us, and I in them. When we love, we allow Jesus to be seen in our lives. Talking about that first prayer, praying for ourselves, pray that we'll love. Pray that we can love like Jesus, because when we love, we allow Christ to be seen in us because Christ loved. He prays for our love, and then he prays that we will come be with him. That was back in verse 24. He prayed that they will be where I am. Be with me where I am. If you go back to how he started this section, the final discourse, John chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe on God, believe also on me. For in my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He started the speech by talking about heaven. He ends the speech with a prayer. Praying will be with him in heaven. He wants us to be in heaven. When you think about what was on the mind of Christ, as he lifted up and began to pray this prayer with his apostles, what I could call his final prayer, his final public prayer, he prayed for us. What a wonderful thought. You know, that means that you and I, if this is the heart of Christ, then that means we can break the heart of Christ. We can break the heart of Christ by choosing selfishness over glorifying the Father. We can break the heart of God by choosing to not be a faithful disciple and not be His in this world as those apostles were. Not being sanctified through the truth by rejecting the truth. We can break the heart of Christ by being divisive, by not being loving and not bearing with others. We can break the heart of Christ. This is the heart of Christ. This is what Christ wants. We want to give Christ what he wants, don't we? Because he loves us so much. This morning, if you're not a child of God, I want you to know that Christ wants you to glorify the Father. He wants you to give your life to him, that he wants to accomplish a work within you. If you need to put Christ on in baptism, we would love to assist you in doing that now or sometime this week. Anytime we can talk to you about that, we'd be willing to do it. If you need to rededicate your life, if you want to come back to the church or come back to the Lord, then please come as together we stand and as we sing.